Good morning. How's everybody doing this morning on this little bit cool kind of December day, right? This is like our attempt at winter, all right? And I'm happy with that. Like I'm good with that. As long as we don't get any worse than this, I'm fine with this kind of winter. Amen. I remember my first winter in West Michigan. We had 151 inches of snow between January and April 1st. And quickly moved here. It's good to have you with us this morning. If you are with us this morning and you're unaware that this hour is our time where we have our Spanish translation, I do want to remind you of that if you're a Spanish speaker and would do well to avail yourself to that. We want you to be able to do that. And so if you weren't aware of that, or if you know somebody who speaks Spanish as their primary language and don't go to church right now because they really haven't found a church to plug into, we'd love them to join us in this second hour and have an opportunity to hear God's Word weekly. So we finished off last week in Jonah chapter 3, and you'll recall this incredible revival takes place, right? I mean, it's an unbelievable situation where Jonah finally becomes obedient to God and goes into Nineveh after God had to pursue him and discipline him and get him there. What happens is he repeats the message that God gives him, and God, in his grace and mercy, draws a nation to himself. Amen? And that is an incredible picture of revival. In fact, probably the greatest revival that's ever taken place on the face of this earth in one day, in one sitting. In fact, if you were to go to the end of chapter 4, it tells us that there were 120,000 people who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left. And scholars would argue whether that is young people who really don't know their left hand from their right, which would mean that that would equate, if you added up the children and adults that do know their right hand from their left, somewhere near 1 million people. And they turn from their evil ways to God. Amazing. Amazing grace. Unbelievable revival. And so we were reflecting, Carla and I were last night, on revivals in nations. And we were looking it up on Google and trying to come back and look at what were some of the revivals that have taken place, some big revivals, great revivals. And one in which we are all beneficiaries of is the one that took place here in the colonies of America in the early days when we saw people like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield come and give the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people. Whitefield, an Englishman, was a vibrant preacher. And in that day, it was more common for a preacher to stand and read their sermons. But Whitefield was a little bit more kind of an orator and enjoyed the enthusiasm of it. And he would get out into the fields and people would flock to hear him. And it's said that in 34 years of his ministry, George Whitefield preached 18,000 sermons and 10 million people heard him. And revival took place across England, Ireland, Scotland, and North America because of the ministry and the passion of the proclamation of God's word from George Whitefield. He was a contemporary of the Wesley brothers. You might know the Wesleyan church. In fact, it was one of the Wesley brothers that spoke at Whitefield's funeral. Anyway, George Whitefield was proclaiming God's word, and people were responding, and he was coming to America. And it's really interesting because he spent 3.5 years of his life on a ship. Say, well, why? Because he took 13 transatlantic trips over to America from England to proclaim the word of God and to see revival take place. And we did in our nation, and the Spirit of God moved in mighty ways. Well, last week we saw this great revival, and we come this morning and we come back to the book of Jonah. And I'm reminded that the very first time we ever taught Jonah in this church was in the Bible study with a small group of people when we were gathering, contemplating planting a church. And we began our church by teaching this book. And we drew truths from that were meaningful at the time. And so this morning we gather back in this book that, according to Wilmington's Guide to the Bible, is one of the three Old Testament books that the enemy of our soul hates the most. Now, can we all just agree, like, the enemy of our soul hates every book of the Bible? Amen? But what are the three books in the Old Testament the enemy of our soul hates the most? Genesis, why? Because it foretells of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jonah, why? Because it foretells of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Daniel, because it foretells of the return of Jesus Christ. And so the work of Jesus Christ is what the enemy doesn't like. Amen? Because Jesus was victorious over the enemy. That's why we gather here with hope today. And so this morning, our big idea is simply this. It's compassion is the fashion with God. Compassion is the fashion with God. I was reminded this morning by Robert earlier. He said, oh, please tell me when you came up with that big idea that you meant to tell the story about how when we were in London years ago when I was a kid and we saw the animal rights activists standing outside the Burberry store chanting and throwing blood on the windows, screaming, compassion is the fashion, compassion is the fashion. And I would love to have said that, yes, I indeed was thinking of that when I came up with this as the big idea. But I totally forgot that. But it was so great that I had to add it in this morning. But with God, compassion is the fashion with God. Compassion is the fashion with God. Why don't you stand with me in honor of God's word together as we read Jonah chapter 4, and we'll dive in together this morning. Let's start back in chapter 3, verse 10. Then God saw the works, their works, and they turned from their evil way. So God relented concerning the evil which he had spoken he would bring upon them, and he did not bring it upon them. But this was a great evil to Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to Yahweh and said, ah, O Yahweh, was not this my words to myself while I was still in my own land? Therefore, I went ahead to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning evil. So now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. And Yahweh said, do you have good reason to be angry? Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of the city. And there he made a booth for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So Yahweh God appointed a plant, and it came up over Jonah to be a shade over his head and to deliver him from his miserable evil. And Jonah was extremely glad about the plant. But God appointed a worm at the breaking of dawn the next day, and it struck the plant and dried it up. Then it happened that as the sun rose up, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun struck down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and asked with all his soul to die and said, death is better than life to me. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry even to death. Then Yahweh said, you had pity on the plant, for you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came to be overnight and perished overnight. So should I not have pity on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left, as well as many animals? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a compassionate God, that you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. And Father, this morning I pray that as we walk through this text and we see that compassion is the fashion with you, God, that we will be reminded of your grace. I pray for any in here that do not know you by faith, that you would draw them unto yourself and call them unto your name, that they might embrace Jesus Christ and might place their faith and trust in you for their eternal hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead, have a seat this morning. Now, I realize as we look at this, if God weren't the one writing this book and man was writing this book, do you think chapter 4 would be the ending? Probably not. In fact, he would probably, if we were writing this story, if I was going to write this story, I would have ended on chapter 3. And I would have gone out and I would have celebrated what God had done. It would have been an amazing story. And we could have told all the people. I went to Nineveh, I preached, and all these people repented. Incredible. But I didn't write this story. God wrote the story. And there's so much for us in chapter 4 we're going to see this morning. Last week we looked at a pardon, a prayer, a proclamation, a people repenting. This week we want to look at a prophet's pity party and a provident God. So let's start out this morning. Our first thought this morning is a prophet's pity party, compassion restrained. Look what he says in verse 1. He says this, "But this was a great evil to Jonah, and he became angry." Anger is rooted in self-pity, is it not? Anger is rooted in self-pity. And I just have to imagine, what is he angry about? I mean, can you imagine Billy Graham at a crusade in the Orlando arena, and everybody comes marching down to repent and to trust Jesus Christ? And as they're marching and they're singing, what's the song you always sing? "Just As I Am," and they're walking down and they're going to give their life to Christ and they're going to pray. Can you imagine Billy Graham going, "Oh, this frustrates me, this angers me so much. Why are you doing this, God?" Like, is that bizarre? Well, I think it is a little bit bizarre. But I think it's fair to Jonah that we ask the question, why is Jonah so upset? Is it okay to be upset with God? Is it okay to be angry with God? In fact, I might ask you the question this morning, are you angry with God? Is there a circumstance in your life, or has there been a past hurt in your life that you cannot let go of and you have a deep-seated anger with God? We're going to look at that a little bit this morning. I think it's important for us to understand why Jonah was so angry with God. I mean, how could a prophet of God, one in whom God had just used mightily, have such a prejudice in his heart against such a people? I mean, the whole point of the gospel is to see wicked people turn from their evil ways and to embrace Jesus Christ. And why would the repentance of this vile and wicked people upset the prophet Jonah so much? Well, here's why I believe it was such a distaste for Jonah. You need to understand what was going on in that day. There was a battle for the control of the Middle East. Sound familiar? Only then it was Egypt and Israel and Assyria. And Nineveh was in Assyria. And these were the people that were the most vile, wicked, evil people of the land. And they were rising in power. And they would take captives. And they would rape them. They would beat them. They would cut their heads off. They'd stick them on long poles and they'd parade them around. Kind of sounds like ISIS to me. They were a wicked people, a violent people. And they were the greatest threat and enemy to the nation of Israel. In fact, Jonah would have known this. It had been prophesied that they would eventually come down and take over the nation of Israel. And can you believe that it's just one generation after this amazing revival, just one generation where they actually do that? And in 722 BC, Assyria creeps down into Israel and overtakes the northern kingdom, and 10 tribes are lost. Gone. forever. Taken captive, destroyed, whatever. Let me just put it this way. It would be as if we were in 1944 and you were a Jewish believer and I was asking you to go to Munich and sit down and have a one-on-one to share the gospel with Adolf Hitler. Would you go? Or might you be a little bit scared of that? Not only this, but because of the great hatred for this evil people, Jonah knew that if he would go and that God would relent of his wrath upon these people, that his ministry with the people of Israel would be over. It'd be done. The Jews wanted Nineveh destroyed. They didn't want Nineveh saved. And if God had carried out his warning on chapter 1 and chapter 3 that he actually would destroy them, then Jonah would have been a hero. He could have come back and preached anything and probably the Jews would have repented. At least that's what he thought. Are you beginning just to see a little bit about how and why this was such an issue for Jonah? I can remember teaching this at the Bible study. Pastor Amir would say to me, hey, don't be so rough on him. You got to understand the context. You need to know. But certainly after Nineveh repented and were saved, Jonah felt as though he would never be accepted by his people ever again. Certainly not after assisting them to escape the wrath of God. And in Jonah's mind, he was finished. He was done. And sometimes what happens is there are people that hurt us, and it stirs up a hate in our spirit. You ever been hurt by somebody? Somebody betrays you? Somebody wrongs you? Somebody does ill to you? And the hurt creates a hate towards that person. That is what I believe Jonah is experiencing. He's in despair. He's struggling with the fact that God is showing grace upon this people. Now, this is also a clear indication of the fact that God was interested in more than just Israel. God had prophesied, if you will, he had covenanted to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that he would be a blessing to all nations, that his offspring would be a blessing to all nations. And so God's plans were bigger than just Israel. And we've over the years seen that play out. But in this situation, we see it here. Look at verse 2. It says, and he prayed to Yahweh and said, ah, O Yahweh, was not this my own word to myself while I was still in my own land? Therefore, I went ahead to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious, compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning evil. So now, O Yahweh, please, please take my life from me, for death is better than life to me. A couple things I want you to notice here. This is the second time that Jonah reaches out to God in prayer. The first time he's asking him to save his life. This time he's asking him to kill him, to put him to death. This time when he reaches out, he acknowledges that in chapter 1, when he was asked to go into Nineveh, he actually says, I prayed and I spoke to myself, not to you. It's very interesting. There's a lot of I and myself and my in that verse 2. But mostly, Jonah had good theology, did he not? He's proclaiming the very character of God. He believed God was compassionate. He believed God's loving kindness was abundant. He believed that he was slow to anger. He believed that he was one who relents concerning evil. He believed in forgiveness from God. He had good theology. But you can have good theology in a wicked heart, and not be too good. And so he uses this quote in verse 2 from Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7, where it says this: "Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, 'Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation.'" What's so interesting about this text is that here Jonah's recalling this text to speak to the character of God, but he is forgetting the context of this text. The context of this text was that in chapter 33 of Exodus, they were seeking after God. They were searching for mercy. Why were they searching for mercy? Because in chapter 32, they had been playing the harlot, the idolater. They had been worshiping the golden calf. And so in the context of idolatry, God comes to them and reminds them who he is. The Israelites were behaving more like the Ninevites. And God says, "Hey, let me remind you, I'm slow to anger. I'm compassionate. I love you." Numbers 14 repeats this. In fact, this is Exodus 34, 6 and 7 is the most quoted text of all scripture in the scripture. But Numbers 14 says, "Yahweh is slow to anger and abundantly in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations." Now, the real issue here that Jonah's having is that he was struggling with God's sovereign grace being granted unto his enemy. He wanted to limit God's grace. He wanted it to just be for the Jew. He wanted it just to be for Israel and not Assyria. Now, you recall, we've been studying through the book of Ephesians this fall. And in Ephesians, we were looking at the doctrine of predestination and the understanding behind God's choosing of his elect. And in chapter 2, we also saw that God broke down the division and the enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles. And these are difficult theological, doctrinal beliefs. But Jonah had good theology, he just had bad practicality. Nobody deserves God's grace. Israel doesn't deserve it. The Ninevites didn't deserve it. And guess what? You and I don't deserve it either. That's what it makes it, grace. Grace means unmerited favor. It's unmerited. You cannot earn it. You cannot work for it. You cannot do things to please God. We can only respond to his pleasure as he calls us unto himself. That's what makes it grace. It is God who grants us grace, and we are the recipients of it. You say, well, what about the free will of God? What about the free will of God? If you want to look at the free will of God, it starts in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Where he says in verse 17, he says, "For this very purpose I raised you up in order to demonstrate my power in you and in order that you might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth, so that he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Or does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath having been prepared for destruction, and in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand, for glory?" God is sovereign. God is the one who chooses. In fact, that's exactly what happened with Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7 says this: Yahweh did not set his affection on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which he had swore to your fathers, Yahweh brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And yet Jonah is struggling. Jonah is thinking to himself that he does not like the fact that God has done this to his enemies. But God is like, hey, Jonah, you all are enemies. For who among you is not a sinner? The Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says that we are to love our enemies. We are to care for our enemies if they are in need. We were enemies to God. We were at enmity with God, but God broke that down in Jesus Christ. Amen? Meanwhile, what's God's response? Look at verse 4. And Yahweh said, do you have good reason to be angry? This is an incredible picture of the compassion that God has. I mean, I just want you to consider for a second that somebody who's hurt you has come back to you, acknowledged their wrong to you, and you're about ready just to give it to them, are you not? I mean, especially after everything that you've done for this person to get them back on the right path. I mean, you know, you caused the storm. You caused the straw to be drawn. You caused the wind to come up. You caused the fish to swallow. You caused the fish to vomit. You caused him to go into Nineveh. You saw a great work. Now he's going to be angry? How might you have responded to Jonah if you are God? I think this implies God is extremely compassionate. He shows that compassion. It's on display. The question is not about informing Jonah. The question is really about transforming Jonah. It's taking him from a wicked heart to a holy heart. Is it ever right to be angry with God? I'm just going to tell you, it's never right to be angry with God. Anger is a moral judgment to a perceived wrong. Anger is a moral judgment to a perceived wrong. Is God ever wrong? Deuteronomy 32:4 says this: the rock, his work is perfect, for all of his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Psalm 18:30 says, as for God, his way is blameless. The word of Yahweh is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. Is God ever wrong? No, God's never wrong. Is anger good for us then? Well, James, in James chapter 1, would tell us this. He'd say, know this, my beloved brothers, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Why? Why, James? Why can't I just get angry? Why can't I just go after that person for what they did to me? Because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. That's why. So what should I do if I've been angry with God? You should repent. You should repent. And yet what we like to do is we like to ask God to destroy our enemies and deliver us. Destroy our enemies and deliver us. We're asking God for grace, and we're asking our neighbor for the law. we experience the grace. We've been granted the grace, but we're not willing to extend the grace. We receive grace, we extend the law. Do you ever do that? Especially when you have your little pity parties. Compassion restrained. Jonah in this chapter is completely different than he was in chapter 1. He was a type of the prodigal son in chapter 1 that ran away from the father. But in chapter 4, he's more like the elder brother. In fact, the elder brother wouldn't even attend the great festivities that are going on. And Jonah will not attend these festivities either. What does he do? Verse 5. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of the city. And there he made a booth for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. Once again, Jonah withdraws from his duty. Chapter 1, he withdrew from his duty to go to Nineveh and proclaim the message. Now in chapter 4, he withdraws from his duty to disciple those that have just come to embrace God. Can you imagine what Jonah could have done if he had marched back into that city amongst all of these new converts and started to teach them about the one true God? These were a polytheistic people. They believed in multiple gods, but they had come and they had turned from that and they had embraced the one true God. And he could have taught them a lot about the one true God. So let me ask you a question. Are you on the sidelines? Are you a spectator in the stands? Or are you a servant in the work? See, I think God has called all of us to be part of the body of Christ. To each, he has gifted something to enhance the people around you. And yet some of us would prefer to be consumers rather than contributors. We have opportunities to get after the things of the Lord together. I think Jonah misses compassion. The compassion that Christ had in Matthew chapter 9. You see it here. And seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Christ had compassion upon the lost. Jonah has none. Do you? Or do you say, oh my goodness, I can't wait till God just damns them to hell? They deserve it. What do you deserve? The same thing. What have you received? Unmerited favor. Grace. Grace. You know, we have a hard time forgiving others, do we not? Jonah was struggling to forgive others. Someone harms us, and we're not good with that. We're not okay with that. And we don't think their sin against us was covered by the blood of Christ. Even if they come and repent, we just can't accept that. You're just sorry because you got caught. You're not really repenting. You're not genuine in that. The blood of Christ didn't cover that. He covered my sin. He's not covering that. See, we're willing to accept God's forgiveness. But our justice sometimes is higher than God's. You got to see this. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 for a second. You got to get your eyes on this. Matthew chapter 6, in speaking about forgiveness, Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, in verse 9, he says this, pray then in this way, our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Stop there. Now, what does he say next? Don't look. What's he say next? Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What does he say next? Can't hear you. For thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. That's not what he says next. But that's what we think he says next. But I'm here to tell you that that's not in the early manuscripts. It's not in the original manuscripts of God's word. That's why you see brackets around it in your Bible. And it greatly confuses the meaning of this text. He says this, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Why? Verse 14, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. You know what the great evil was? Do you know what we're asking him to not lead us into temptation of? It's not the lust of the flesh. It's not all these other things. He's saying, don't allow us to be unforgiving. God, don't allow me to be an unforgiving person. Do not lead me into that temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. Why? So that I can forgive those who've wronged me with the forgiveness that you've granted me. You got to know that. It's incredible truth in that text. And we're so familiar with the Lord's Prayer, we just kind of just regurgitate it without understanding the context of forgiveness. It's amazing truth. And Jonah had a problem with God's grace, and God had a problem with Jonah's lack of grace. There's a second thought we want to look at this morning, and that is a provident God. Compassion expounded. Compassion revealed. Provident God, compassion revealed. Look at verse 6. So Yahweh God appointed a plant. Sorry, I'm losing my voice. I've been yelling too much at Magic Games or something this week. Then God said to Jonah, I'm sorry, verse 6. So Yahweh God appointed a plant, and it came up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his miserable evil. And Jonah was extremely glad about the plant. But God appointed a worm at the breaking of dawn the next day, and it struck the plant and dried it up. Then it happened that as the sun rose up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun struck down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and asked with all his soul to die and said, death is better than life to me. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. What's going on here? We begin to see the providence of God. We begin to see his compassion revealed. What is happening? In verse 6, he says, God appointed a plant. So, in other words, here's what's going on. Jonah went into Nineveh. He preached the truth. There's this massive revival. And now he's withdrawn himself to the hill so that he can oversee it because he's not happy about it. And he's hoping that maybe he went in on day one of the 40 days and he retreated in day two. And so he's hoping that over the next 38 days, the Ninevites might kind of go back to their evil ways and God will pour down his wrath. And so he's going to, instead of discipling them, he's going to retreat and hope that God still continues to bring the promised destruction that he's relented of. But that's not the case. And so he sits in self-pity. God brings up this plant to bring him shade. And it's the first time we see that Jonah's happy in the whole book. Over a stinking plant. Really? And what happens? God immediately removes the plant. Why? It wasn't that he didn't want to care for Jonah. He wanted to help Jonah see a lesson here. He wanted Jonah to understand. He wanted Jonah to understand that the plant was not more important than people. And the real issue going on is, who's in charge? Who's in charge? Is it God in Jonah's life, or is it Jonah in Jonah's life? And right now it's Jonah in Jonah's life. And so God has appointed a storm, God has appointed a straw, God has appointed a fish, God has appointed a message, God's given a plant, God's appointed a worm, and now he's going to appoint a scorching east wind. You ever had a hot wind on you? I mean, like a really hot wind. I spent a lot of time in Israel. And one particular trip in Israel, we were up on Masada, and it was an August day, and it happened to be the hottest August day in Masada on record that day. It was 124.8 degrees. And that particular day, the wind was blowing, and it was hot. It was like if somebody were able to build a hairdryer the size of a human being, and it just turned it on you. It'd just be like, just coming on you, like, boom, right? I was in the sand deserts of Egypt one time, and the heat and the wind coming on you, you could just feel it like this hot air just from a hairdryer just blowing on your entire body. That's what's going on with Jonah right now. Happy camper? Not so happy camper. Not so happy camper, right? Not so happy about it. But God is not in any way passive in Jonah's life. God is not in any way passive in the book of Jonah. God is not passive in our lives, and God is not passive in the issue of salvation. And whether it is the wind and the storm or the moving of the hearts of the hearers in Nineveh, God is in control, and his providence is on display in a beautiful way. It's no different in our own lives. It's no different for you and me. He uses his providence to shape and to mold us into the very image that he desires. And sometimes it feels as though he's against us. And whether the feeling is that he's against us or that he's for us, I'm here to tell you, if you are his child, he is for you. And sometimes he used those moments of against you in discipline to draw you back into what is right, where you need to be. And that's what God's doing with this illustration. That's what he's doing with the plant and the worm and the wind. He's showing Jonah what matters in life, what's valued in life. Because he cared more about the plant than he did about the people. He cared more about the gift of the plant than the very giver of the plant. That's distorted. We have that in our nation. We care more about an eagle's egg than we care about a baby in the womb. It's distorted. It's a great wickedness. But Jonah's sin is now exposed. And so I was studying this week, and I was coming across this graph that is in John MacArthur's study book for the Old Testament. And he gives this comparative. He says, God and the Ninevites and Jonah and the plant. So God cared for the people of Nineveh. Jonah cared for the plant. God was concerned for the welfare of others. Jonah was concerned for himself. God tended Nineveh. Jonah did nothing for the plant. The people of Nineveh were eternal. The plant was temporal. God's concern was and is for human life. Jonah's concern was for personal comfort. God's concern for Nineveh is proper and displays of his love. Jonah's concern for a plant rather than the people is an improper perspective on life and displays his selfishness. I want you to look at that list. How many times are you on Jonah's side? Quite often, if we're honest with ourselves. Quite often, we're on Jonah's side. God's love for Nineveh was so great. He had created Nineveh, and it was far more than Jonah's bizarre love for this plant that God created, brought up, and removed. God was willing and ready to spare Sodom on account of 10 righteous people. How much more should God, and was God willing to spare the city of Nineveh with 120,000 little innocent lives? Yet how many of you struggle when God showers gifts and blessings upon somebody else? Does that bother you? You say, why do they get all the good stuff and I get all the bad stuff? Why do they have health and I don't have health? How come they're married and I'm not married? Why has he got a good bag to play golf and I can't play golf? Fill in the blank in your life. Whatever that is. He struggled with God's compassion for others. He struggled with God's forgiveness of Nineveh. Maybe you've heard of this woman, Corrie Ten Boom. Corrie Ten Boom was a woman that was born in the Netherlands. She was Dutch. She was a Dutch Calvinist. She grew up in the Netherlands, and she was a watchmaker. She was the very first watchmaker as a woman in the nation of Holland and the Netherlands. And so the thing about her was she and her sister and her father had this watch business, and she was a strong believer. She was somebody that loved Jesus Christ. And when she was 50 years old, in the 1940s, Hitler was starting to persecute the Jews. And Corrie and her father and her sister decided that they were going to house Jewish people in their home and hide them. And during this season of time, they had a lot of people in and out of their shop, which was in the front end of their home, and in the back end of their home, they lived. And they built a false wall just outside of Corrie's bedroom, and they had a little buzzer in the house. They would notify the Jews to run into their hiding place to be sure that they were there if somebody came in that was looking for them. And they hid Jews, and they were successful at hiding many Jews for a long period of time and keeping them from the Holocaust. Until one day, a particular person walked in claiming to be Jewish, but he was part of the Gestapo, claiming to need a place to hide, to which they offered that place. Next day they were arrested, the three of them. They were taken to prison. A number of months in prison, the father died in prison, and they transferred the two girls to concentration camp for women, very famous one, where they served all day, and in the evening, Corrie and her sister taught the women the word of God. Many Jews came to Christ. And her sister got sick and died. But her sister, while she was there, was abused and beaten by multiple SS guards. Years later, she was released by a mistake. Shouldn't have been, but she was, and she got to her freedom. Years later, she was in a church in Munich telling the story of what it was like to hide Jews from Germans. I want you to hear, she writes this in her book, The Hiding Place. She says, "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, a former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heads of clothing, Betsy's pain, blanched face. She was beaten and abused. He came up to me at the church as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein,' he said. 'To think, as you say, he has washed my sins away.' His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and who had preached so often, myself, I had preached so often to the people in Bloomingdale the need to forgive. But I kept my hand at my side. And even as anger, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ died for this man. Was I going to ask for more than that? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so I began to breathe a silent prayer. Jesus, I prayed, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took my hand and I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but it is on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with that command, the love itself. Maybe you've had somebody that's hurt you. And maybe this morning's your opportunity to extend that hand of forgiveness to them. Whatever that is, wherever that is, however long you've been carrying that resentment, that bitterness and anger towards them, might it be relinquished as you recognize the forgiveness that has been granted unto you in Christ? And might you grant that same forgiveness back? This is why in Matthew 12, as we saw last week, this book is used as a sign. This book of Jonah is used as a sign. Jesus quoted it to the Pharisees, and he said, "This will be the sign to you, this perverse and wicked generation." The sign of Jonah. And just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. But the people of Nineveh believed in Jonah, a message that Jonah said, and they believed God. And they will rise up, those people, and they will judge not only you, Pharisees, but anybody who does not believe in Jesus Christ going forward, even to this present day, in the day of judgment. But one that's greater than Jonah stands before you, Jesus said. So I want to close with this comparative between Jonah and Jesus. Jonah cried for his enemies' destructions. Jesus, on the cross, cried out to the Father to forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jonah only cared for the Israelites. Jesus gave his life for every tribe, tongue, nation, people group known. Jonah ran to Nineveh. Jesus ran from heaven to earth. Jonah went to Nineveh unwilling. Jesus came to earth willing to serve his Father. Jonah had a heart of anger. Jesus had a heart of love. Jonah waited earnestly for his enemies to be punished. Jesus went willingly to be punished by his enemies. Jonah spent 3 days in a fish, but Jesus spent 3 days in a grave. Jonah spent 40 days waiting for destruction of his enemies. Jesus spent 40 days proving his resurrection. Jonah sat on a high place in a proud way, hoping for the destruction of Nineveh. Jesus today sits on a high place, on a great throne, offering up salvation to all who will believe. And just like Jonah said in Jonah chapter 2, 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. Is that your heart this morning? You see, I believe that there's a little too much Jonah in all of us. And maybe you're here this morning and you've never fully embraced Jesus Christ by faith. There's a lot of Jonah in you. And it's stirring up even right now, saying, run, flee, don't listen to this. Have none of it. What I'm suggesting to you is that you need to shed off Jonah and repent of that in you. And you need to receive the gift of Jesus. And with that, have the joy of eternal life. Let's pray. Father God, I pray. So grateful for the testimony of your word. I'm thankful, God, that you did not allow this book to end in chapter 3 in a celebratory way, so that you might expose Jonah's heart, and in doing so, even expose our own. And so, Father, this morning, I believe that you're working in the hearts of your people. And I'm praying that you will stir up within them a desire to repent of the Jonah in them and to receive the Jesus that you sent, so that they might have life and life abundantly. Would you show your compassion and your mercy and your love in abundance even now? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.